My text this morning is in Song of Solomon, and chapter 6, and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. We just about came to that verse last week, and we start that this week. Oh, and by the way, I meant to make one announcement before I did start my message, and I know I forget to do it at the end. Murdo Alec MacLeod is preaching here next Sabbath day. I hope to be here. Is a person who has known times of awakening when he's a young man. And I've asked him in the after meeting if he'll give a talk on the many Hebridean revivals of this century, the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. There are quite many, and I think he has he's experienced some of them, and has the others documented. So that I've asked him to do that in the after meeting, which I think would be of great interest to us all. So I'm looking forward to that. I just meant to say that, so I give my text again. Song of Solomon, and it's chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Now then, these are the writings of a king, King Solomon, who was given a wise and an understanding heart. And I am taking, as most people do, the Song of Solomon as an allegory. It is basically a love story, but if it were just a love story, there wouldn't be much purpose in its inclusion in Scripture. So it must have some meaning. And the meaning that we have to take from it is an allegory of the love between God and his people. In the Old Testament, it would have to be between God, between Jehovah and Israel, and for us now, between God and between our Saviour and the Church, or the Church, if you like, as a corporate body, or as an individual believer. I get difficulty, really, in which one to stress, because what is true for the corporate body is also true for the individual believer. Now, so far, I think the important thing for us to remember as we're looking, I'd like to recap on last week. It is this, that we are in Christ. Speaking to believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's not speaking to people where there are some teachings sometimes that you can be a Christian and you can fall out of grace and can fall get into grace again. It's not that kind of situation. It's what we believe, that once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. There is nothing that can take us out of that position. It is a great act of mercy by a sovereign God. And it is determined before the foundation of the world. So it's determined before circumstances and events of his life. Now, we're brought through regeneration to a spiritual rebirth. And that rebirth and the union with Christ are very close to one another. The regeneration, as far as we are concerned, establishes the fact that we are in Christ. Then this leads then, if you remember, to our repentance of our sin and then to our faith, which we exercise in Jesus Christ. And so that we are his and we are his forever. We know of the outline of the gospel. I'll be bringing it in again here and there in this message. But then our walk afterwards, once we've become Christian, in a sense, that's the end of the story. It is. We are complete in Christ. But if anybody thinks that's all there is to it, then the story hasn't begun. It is complete because we are complete in Christ. But if it has happened, then there will be evidence in our lives, remarkable evidence of a change. And even when we are backslidden, there is a longing for God. We can never, ever be the same again. Never. However careless we may get in some periods of our lives, we know that we have to come back. We recognize that because we know we are bought with a price and our life is not our own. We are really inseparables in this life and for eternity. Yet in our experience in life, spiritual experience now, there are many ups and downs. We fluctuate. There are times when we feel we have mountaintop experiences of God. And they are great. There are times when it is good and ordinary, where we are walking with the Lord in the light of his word, and that also is beautiful. But there are also times when our love grows cold, where we're not what we once were, what we once remember. And perhaps it can be as far back as our early conversion days, or it may be to appear a few periods after that. But at this present moment, that we are not in that happy position where we say we are in a lovely fellowship with our Lord and we are walking with him. And so we're finding then these fluctuations and the dealings of God and how he wins us back to himself and how he perseveres. Now I think that's an important thing to remember when we think of the great doctrines of grace, the perseverance of the saints. Well, yes, but behind the perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of God with us. So what I'm really saying is this, not are you an evangelical, but are you godly? Are you saintly? Are you lovely in that spiritual sense? For that is the great object of the exercise, that we might become very gracious people, men of grace and women of grace. The threshold experience is to come to Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Now then, briefly what we looked at last week, and I'm bound to have that to help me for this week. Now in chapter 4, verse 7, and only look at verse 7 only, it says what the Lord thinks of the bride. And there are many comparisons and parts of the body and so on, and we spiritualize them. But then verse 7 sums up the heart of what he has. Thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Now what does that mean? It means this, that when we came to Jesus Christ and came to an experience of sins forgiven and peace with God, then our sin was put on him, imputed to him, and is dealt with forever. And thank God, not only the power and the principle of sin, but the sins, past sins, our present sins, sadly, and even sadder still, the sins that are to come, past, present, and future, all these in this glorious arrangements have been dealt with and are nailed to the cross. We are totally forgiven. My sin, not in parts, but the whole is nailed to his cross. Now that is not meant as an excuse for sinning, but nevertheless it should inspire us to live godly lives. Then he gives the church something, or the believer. He gives her his life, his perfect life. We call it righteousness. And he imputes, he puts that righteousness on the believer, so that I'm dressed in beauty, not my own, in the righteousness of Christ. Now, that relationship is forever. Now, if you remember last week then, the response of the believer was this: oh, this is wonderful, that this is what you think of me, O Lord. Then come into the garden of my life. There is a comparison of a believer then as a garden of grace, where there are the fruits of the Spirit. Come into the garden of my life. And he is quite willing to do this. And he comes into the garden. This doesn't mean to say that this person is not in Christ. It means that he's been invited into an intimate fellowship with a believer. Walk with me. Talk with me. Teach me how to exercise the presence of God, that I might know in my daily life that I am never, ever alone. And he comes. But when he comes, the believer thinks, well, it is rather demanding. I may have to give up some things. I may have to show less interest in some things. Things, really, that if anybody asked me to give them up, it would be terribly dangerous for them, because it would be like coming between a hungry dog and its bone. Yet, if I'm going to love him like that, then these things must take a second, a third, a fourth, or even no place at all, even. even if though they may be comparatively harmless. And so there is a reluctance. Well, yes, I want you, and I want your presence, but there are times I want my own privacy. I want my own way. And so she says, I sleep. But my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. I can hear, she says, I can hear. But I'm asleep to spiritual things at the moment. My heart is thine. Oh, don't you doubt that, O Lord. My heart is entirely thine. I die for thee, do anything for thee. But at this particular moment, I sleep. I've changed, I wash my feet, I settle for the night. So she keeps him waiting. Then the latch goes. And there's something in her, in the believer, realizing he really wants fellowship with me. But she gets up rather slowly, and he's gone. He's not gone as our Saviour, but gone, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? You know, where is that lovely presence that I once knew? And that soul-refreshing word. Where is that excitement in my heart that I once had? Where has it gone? And so she finds that fellowship with him is gone. What he is doing, he's dealing with her. He's showing that he's not cheap, that he's not that easy to get. And so he withdraws himself from her. And so she inquires amongst the ministers and the believers in Jerusalem, and she describes him. And she says, well, she sums it up in 6 verse 16. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now then, a strange thing happens here. That when she goes, or when the believer who's been a little reluctant to have fellowship with the Lord talks to the other believers, they're lovely people, but many of them had never really known the intimacy of the Lord. They could say they were converted, they could say their sins were forgiven, they could say their lives were obedient, they could say that they'd separated themselves from the things of the world. But they had never really desired much more than that. When there was so much more to be had, think of the celestial ladder in Ephesians 3, that we might know something of the fullness of God. And generally speaking, that they had not known that there could be more. And when this person now, who was once a backslider, is saying to them, well, not only do I want him, but I want this loveliness of his presence. And she describes him. And they say, in chapter 6, verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? So this rouses something in them. We are not exactly backsliders, but we don't know anything what you're talking about. We would like him in our garden as well. We would desire him in our lives as well. And so now, the desire of this particular one, this church, say, a church, inspires another church, or an individual, inspires another individual to seek the deep things of God, and to know more and more of the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And all the while she knew where he was. In verses 2 and 3, I, my beloved, is gone down into his garden. I know he is. He's amongst believers. He's in his church. To the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. All those mean believers. And then she declares her faith, or the believer declares his faith, or the church declares the faith. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So that is where we've been looking out very briefly now that I have this morning, is this. The assurance of the believer. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. What I would say, an overall thing of that, is a sense of belonging. We know that we are secure. We know that there is a place reserved in glory for us. But what Joseph Hart, in his hymn, would have described, the known and felt religion. Not only to know, but I feel it. And so that's a true religion is more than notion, is more than an idea, is more than intellectual knowledge. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known, certainly. There must be intellectual knowledge and felt. And there must be a response, and there must be this knowledge that he is amongst us and that he is very close to his people. My beloved is mine. Now then, in chapter 2, verse 16, it is put the other way around. Look how it's put here. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. In 2:16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Now, are they contradictory? Well, not really. 2:16 is the important doctrinal one, in the sense that Christ is first. My beloved is mine, so that it is that knowledge that we are in Christ and that we belong to him. We are in that relationship with him, which we're able to say that we are in Christ. My beloved is mine. I'm there. I'm in Christ. And because of that, because he is mine, the result of him being mine is I am his. I know that I belong to him. But here is in the order of experience. I belong to him and he is mine. Both are right. First one is this. Here is a Savior. He's mine. I am his. That's the right way. But in my experience, I say, well, I am my beloved's, and he is mine, as if that was secondary, when really it is primary. But in our experience, you might say, how do I feel? Oh, I believe that that I belong to Jesus. That is my experience. What does that mean, you might say? Ah, and he belongs to me. What are you really saying? Well, really, I'm in a relationship with him, and because of that, I can say I belong to him. So you have the two opposite ways. One puts truth first and experience after. This one puts our experience first and then confirms the truth. But both are quite correct. But we are looking now at the experimental part of this union with Christ. Now, this could take a long time, but I'm only going to briefly look at it this morning. Union with Christ, this glorious sense of belonging. So whether you're going to say, my beloved is mine and I am his, that's union. Or whether I am my beloved and my beloved is mine, that is union as well. Union with Christ, that there is nothing that can break that relationship. Now then, in the case of Adam, in the case of the unbeliever, or what we all were at one time, we had a natural union between him, between Adam and his descendants. We can say, before you were a Christian, where are we? We are in Adam. He was our federal head. An illustration given by one preacher was this, thinking of the United States of America, with each state having its own government. And then there is a federal government, which is overall. Each one has its independence, and then one is overall. But the decision of the head of that federal government affects all the states and the individuals in each state. And so that we are in Adam. We are his descendants. And what we have received from him is sin. The original sin and this principle and power of sin within us. He is our federal head. But now then, in Christ, that is changed so that we are able to say, he is our head. He is our federal head. Christ represents the head of the covenant of redemption. So that in another way we are able to say now, this is a very different situation now, where we are in Christ. And instead of being recipients of this original sin that came from Adam, we are now recipients of all the mercies and graces that are in Christ. We are in him, and he is our head. So we are able to say that we derive life from him, and we are united to Christ by spiritual ties, thus to form a spiritual organism. So all blessings merited by Christ are passed on to us. And we go back to Ephesians, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ are ours. He is our federal head. He is the head of this new redemptive plan, and we are in that plan. We are united to him. In Hebrews 2, we have these words, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." Here am I, says the Saviour, "and the elect, these are they whom thou gavest me. Thine they were, thine they are." The family of God, that in the plan of God that he has chosen, that some men and women in this world are selected and elected to be the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they will be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. They will be the people of God. They will be the sheep of his pasture. And because they are his workmanship, and they're united to Christ, then there is nothing that is able to take them away from him. Union in Christ, experimentally. And in our experience, subjectively rather, this is realized when we are born again. All that becomes real to the individual where God sends a spirit and an invisible or a secret work is done in the heart of the soul, and he plants life there, the principle of life and of holiness there, and then the activity begins in us where we repent of our faith and we exercise faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do that and we go on with him because we are united to him. Union with Christ also. There is a daily joy. There is a vital walk with God. John Calvin, in his hymn, the hymn is just given us from the Strasbourg collection, but there are two lines here where he says like this: "Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance and our strength receive." And because of this, he says, "My whole being sways because of this work of grace and because of this union in Christ." Now, the knowledge of this should deepen. So what we are saying is this: in the ordinary preaching of the gospel, and rightly so, is a sinner believe in Jesus Christ. And where that sinner, if God has dealt with him, will respond in repenting of his faith, of his sin, and exercising faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. But as a backcloth and a background to all that is this great union with Christ, where the irresistible grace of God is drawing his own people to himself for great and wonderful purposes. So now then, we in our daily lives shall say, "Well, who am I? I am united with Christ." Then if I am indifferent in my attitude, if I've grown cold or disobedient in my life, remember who you are. Remember what you're destined for. Remember that we are destined to walk with God eternally in fellowship and with love. We are destined for that and the knowledge of that. So if I'm poor at the moment, or rich at the moment, or sick at the moment, or healthy at the moment, or young or old, or feeble or strong, or any of these indifferent irrelevances really that are in our lives, the most important thing is this: I am his and he is mine in that glorious union. And we must never forget it. So in our disobediences, remember who you are. In your apathy, remember who you are. In your wandering, remember the destination you're going to. So the sooner we come back into that lovely fellowship, the better. In this verse we've been looking at then, it says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." It's such a powerful statement. Then the admiration of the bride. I'll go through this briefly because they are just words of comparisons, and I'll deal with some of them. In verse 4, Jesus is saying to the believer, or Jesus Christ is saying to the church, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tisra, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Now he's saying this to a believer who has been reluctant, who has been neglecting the means of grace, who has been neglecting her fellowship with God. And yet he tells her, not only am I glad to see thee back, but I tell you, thou art beautiful. This shakes her. All the while, the believer is beautiful, despite all that. And that in itself is a very convicting thing. He says, I tell you what you're like. You're like Tisra. No, Tisra was a city of the tribes of Manasseh. And the root word signifies acceptable. So what he's saying here is this, and you can get many words from that. The spiritual beauty and holiness in believers means that we are acceptable in the merits of Jesus Christ. Why are we beautiful? Are we beautiful because of our obedience? No, we're not beautiful because of that. Although that certainly is the adorning of the grace of God. We are beautiful because we wear the beauty of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So he's looking at his beauty on us. So he says, thou art Tisra. Thou art beautiful. Thou art Jerusalem, comely as Jerusalem. And Jerusalem here is a type of the church. And in a sense, every individual believer is a kind of a little Jerusalem of his own. And when he's saying, you're as beautiful as the city of Jerusalem, you have the beauty of the city of God, you have the beauty of the believer. Look how he receives us back if we have been apathetic or careless. He says, all the while you are that because you are in Christ. You're like an army, strong and fearless, in readiness for service to the Lord. And then he says something that's quite amazing. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Their hair is as a flock of goats that appear in Gilead. I'm not going to go after every part of the body that he describes as beautiful, because we could spiritualize, and they are spiritualized. But turn away thine eyes from me. He's not saying, don't look at me because I don't like you. But as if you're saying, even when you look upon me, you little believer, you overwhelm me. You think we'd be saying the other way around, and we should. Don't look at me, Lord, because your beauty is too much for me. Yet one day we shall live and look on God. That's the amazing thing. But he is saying, such is my beauty in thee, that I myself am overwhelmed, as if I could hardly look upon thee, as my soul is ravished by thee. That is how beautiful we are in the sight of God. His admiration is renewed by references to hair, teeth, temples, locks, and so on. Then we come to verses 8 and 9, where Christ commends his church and makes comparisons. This is how wonderful you are. You know how you ask a little grandchild, do you like grandfather? And he says, yes. And we all do the same thing. How much do you like him? And my latest little grandchild say, 10. He can't think of anything bigger than 10. Then he suddenly had a bright idea. He said, 8 and 9 and 10. Then I suppose a little later he'll be saying 10, 10, 10. I hope so anyway. Like that. So this is what has been said. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is choice. One of her that... she is the choice. This is verse 9 in chapter 6. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praise her. She's saying, you can bring all the other beauties that you like, every kind of beauty, and it doesn't really matter who the other beauties are now, but they are not to be compared with the beauty of the believer. My dove, my undefiled. Think of our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Do you think anything that's defiled or corruptible will get there? Certainly not. Not that defiler shall ever enter in. So what must happen to us is this, that in that great mercy in Jesus Christ on the cross and in his life, that he looks at us as we are found in him. So he looks at the believer, immersed and saturated in the blood of Christ's pardoning grace. And as she is covered in the beauty of the perfection and the righteousness of Christ, and he says to the believer, my dove, a pure one, a simplicity of purity, this is how he regards you this morning, and this is how he regards all who believe in Jesus Christ. It's a very wonderful thing. My dove representing purity, my undefiled, the righteousness in the church, or the righteousness of the believer in Jesus Christ. Pure, the choice one, or you could say pure or clean one. In verses 10 and 11 and 12, who is this that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, and clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with the banners? This is, I'm describing you again. The daughters of Jerusalem are describing the believer here and quoted here. This is how it's described. As the morning, the believer is as the morning because there's something lovely about the light of a new dawn. There's a freshness. If you get up very early one day and go out, and before all the traffic starts and all the noise starts, there's a loveliness about the light of the morning. You're like that, says he. You're fair as the moon, the gentleness of the moon. And also his duty in guiding those who have been at sea in the old times, have guided and so on, fair as the moon. And yet you have the clarity and the purity and the intensity and the abundance that's in the sun. You're all that. And you're strong. You have the strength of armies. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruit of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Of ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariot of Aminadab. He says, I am come amongst my believers, all my believers. They are that to me. They are altogether lovely in my sight. My heart is ravished by them. They are immersed in my pardoning grace. They are dressed in the purity of my righteousness. I love them. I love to be amongst them. They're lilies. They're flowers. They're whatever description you like. It's all here. And he says, you know, when I'm amongst you, it's as if my chariot was something like this. Now, Aminadab would mean these words. Ami is my people. Nadir is willing. The chariots of the princely chariot of my willing people. Even my chariot is a princely chariot of my willing people. All this, he says, because we are his. He's telling us this morning, I love you. My heart is ravished by you. Turn your eyes away from you, because my beauty in you almost overwhelms me. You're like this, you're like that. You're a dove, you're undefiled. Now, how do we think about that? Well, when we think about that, and oftentimes disobedience is prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What is he saying? Now then, whatever you may be doing, if you are a believer, this is what you always will be to me. Because we are united. You are one in me, and I am in you. We belong to one another. Then lastly, the acclamation of the bridegroom. He says, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will we see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. He invites now the lax believer, who may not have been altogether as lax as all that, and some very lax, whatever it may be, but they haven't known of this wonderful intimacy. So he says, I want you back into this fellowship. I want you back into this walking with me in the garden of the grace that I gave you, and that the fruits of the Spirit might be there in abundance, that you might love me and that we might love one another. Now we should do this. We must exercise loving one another. We have no excuse not to love one another. He invites a believer to do this. Now he calls her a Shulamite. A Shulamite, or another word, a Jerusalemite. Or, all this is here, the wife of Solomon, or the wife of a greater than Solomon. The believer. So what he's saying is this: return, return, thou who art mine. Yes, we need some time to return. Return from other loves. Return from other distractions. Some of them are pure sin, if you can call sin pure. Now, by that I mean sin in its very essence. And we've chased along that way for some reason or another. For another, it's an occupation that has eclipsed our diligent attention of the things of God and has distracted us. It can be ambition, it can be all sorts of things, and we are failing to put him first. So what he's saying is this: now look, whatever it is, return, return, O thou Jerusalemite, return, return, O thou child of God, because you belong to me. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. And then he says remarkable words in this verse. Did you notice them? Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. Now who's the we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, back to grandchildren. It's because I've seen the three in the north this week. I think this is coming to my mind. First thing I said to each one, now let me look at you. My, what a big boy you are. You really are astonishing me. And look at the size. And look at those muscles on your arms. And so you talk to little children. And they preen themselves and they think and they give you a hug and think how wonderful you are. And so on. And you talk like this. Let me look at you. And you do want to look at them. You've been longing to look at them. For months maybe. Longing to look at them. And you see them. And this is what he's saying, is this: because why did I want to look at them? Because I could say they were mine, in the sense that they were my family, mine. And so the Lord is saying, you're mine. And he may be having to say, I haven't seen you for months. I haven't seen you in the intimacy of the church. I haven't seen you there. I haven't seen you in your quiet devotions. Not for weeks, not for months. Oh, Jerusalemites. Oh, Shulamite. Come back. Come back to me. And then when we come back, let me have a good look at you. Let me feast my eyes upon you. You're lovely. You're delightsome. Oh, turn your eyes away from me. It's almost too much. It is so exciting. I'm almost afraid of looking at you. Such is the joy of the Savior when he sees us. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. And here we are. May his beauty rest upon you. Book of Psalms for you. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. But a stranger say, my, you look like your father, or you look like your mother. My, how you look like your Savior. How you reflect his beauty. Return, return, O Shulamites. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.